At the end of our worship today, a few of our members will come around with a basket and collect those. We would love to know if you have any interest in a Bible study, or if you're curious about our congregation, or if you'd like to become a member here, or if you're not yet a Christian and you'd like to know what it means to be a Christian. Then we would love to open up our Bibles and discuss that most important of all subjects with you. I'm going to channel my inner C.S. Lewis today. One of my favorite books that he wrote was called The Screwtape Letters. I'm curious if anybody else has read that book, and if you have, you know that it's a rather interesting series of letters, thus the name Screwtape Letters, from a senior devil to a junior devil. Of course, C.S. Lewis is being silly in that he's coming up with this system of senior devils and junior elders. He doesn't really believe that. But in this imaginary world where there are senior devils who take younger devils under their wing and teach them the ropes about how to tempt people and cause the spiritual downfall of their projects, this writer of these letters is sending them to his young charge, encouraging him to take a man and his family and ruin him spiritually, lead him to total and absolute spiritual shipwreck. So I'm going to channel my inner C.S. Lewis and provide for you today your guide to total spiritual shipwreck. And I don't mean to be sarcastic or anything about this lesson, and maybe you'll see it as a bit of sarcasm, I suppose, but I want to offer you, if you are looking to fall away from the faith, if you are looking to become a total spiritual shipwreck, then I want to offer you today some tried and true methods of sinking your soul. And of course, all of that is with the hopes of opening up our eyes to the doors that we knowingly, lazily, and often arrogantly leave ajar for Satan. Peter Horobin, who writes for Charisma Magazine, recalls, years ago on March 6, 1987, a ship called the Herald of Free Enterprise sank just outside of a harbor in Belgium. This large roll-on, roll-off car ferry had crossed the North Sea many hundreds of times and had already made four crossings on that day between Belgium and the United Kingdom. When disaster struck, 193 people lost their lives. The tragedy within this tragedy is that it was totally avoidable. It was not an accident. The ship was sailing with the bow doors open. It had become a regular practice for the ferry to set sail before the doors were fully closed. But on this occasion, the crew was unusually late in closing them. As the ship hit the open sea, water flooded the car decks. It listed heavily to one side as vehicles began to move, and the whole ship capsized in just 30 feet of water. And if that's not bad enough, the writer goes on to note that since 1987, over 3,000 people have died in similar roll-on, roll-off ferry disasters because the lessons from this disaster weren't taken and applied and learned in other similar tragedies. The operators of this ferry left harbor with the doors open. And I'm not being sarcastic about this, but that almost has the smell of, if you want a ferry to sink, then you leave the doors open. You almost have to want a ferry to sink in order to make that pretty obvious mistake. So this is where I'm going with this. We often leave doors open for Satan, and we do it knowingly. We do it willingly. We do it arrogantly. And perhaps it's a combination of pride, or maybe it's just complacency. But if you want Satan to come destroy your life, there's a lot of things you can do to let that happen. If you want to end up condemned to hell for eternity, it is within your power to make that happen right now. You can do some things today. Again, these tried and true methods of spiritual failure that will ensure and guarantee your condemnation. and it really won't take a whole lot of work. So here is your guide to spiritual shipwreck. First of all, you must believe that God promised a life free of struggles and then become really bitter or cynical when life doesn't turn out that way. I expect unbelievers to fuss about things like war and diseases and natural disasters. I'm not surprised when the great atheists of the world write book after book after book about the evils of the natural world and all the things that we must endure. That doesn't shock me. I expect that from unbelievers. I'm not shocked when people of this world want this world to be a paradise, because they believe it's the only world they're going to have, the only chance for life that they'll get. And I can, to a degree, understand the disappointment that they feel when they're shortchanged somehow, falling into despair over injustice and suffering. But Christians don't have that excuse. We're told over and over and over again in the Bible that in this life there will be trials. Put so plainly that a kindergartner could understand it, Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." How much more plainly could Jesus have put it? In the world you have tribulation, stop being shocked by it when it happens. And if you want to ruin your soul, if you want to ruin your spirit, if you want to leave the fairy doors open for Satan and sink your spiritual ship, then all you have to do is get really, really mad at God, and it helps to raise your fist into the air and shake it a little bit like this and say, "Why am I sick? And why did I lose my job? And why do people have to die? And why is there war and natural disaster?" That, you know, and that's all you have to do. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's pretty simple. Jesus' first disciples knew what the cost was going to be in Matthew chapter 10, verses 21, all the way through verse 33. If they treated the master this way, or the teacher this way, you think you're going to have it any better? You think the student, the disciple, is going to have it any easier? "The whole world's going to hate you on account of my name," Jesus says. Stop being so shocked by it. Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you," as if some strange thing were happening to you. I've always loved the way Peter puts that. Like, when suffering happens, when trial and persecution come upon the Christian, stop acting so surprised. Stop being so surprised by it. You should have expected that all along. Now, without trying to seem unsympathetic or harsh, if a Christian wants to guarantee his or her spiritual failure, then becoming fixated on some present physical condition is probably the easiest way to do it. Why did I lose my job? Why did my loved one die? Why am I sick? Why are we burdened with anxieties over politics and debt and bills and grades and expectations and failure and scrutiny and unfair laws or corruption in government? We have a lot of things that we can worry about if we feel like worrying right now. Like, you don't have to look very far. Like finding junk in your garage that you need to get rid of. You don't have to look very far in this world for something to be anxious about if you feel like being anxious today. And those are the kinds of questions the tempter wants you to become obsessed with. Now, it's not like we can't ask them, because you can read through the book of Psalms, and it doesn't take you long in Psalms to find writers of those great poems who asked similar questions. It's not the asking of the question. It's the becoming obsessed with the question that's the problem. My friends, this life has the potential for great and frequent pain. God knows that. And His Son experienced the full gamut of that pain when He came to fulfill His mission as the man of sorrows. That's how He's described in Isaiah 53, verse 3. When the Apostle Paul considered his discipleship, he took suffering very seriously, knowing that how he handled it, or rather how he endured it, was an inseparable part of following the example of Jesus. Go to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to notice a couple of things here from Philippians 1. Really great passage. But the Apostle Paul says here, beginning in verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents." Again, there's that idea from 1 Peter 4 and other passages of stop being surprised by it. If you're a Christian and people hate you, we've had 2,000 years of people hating us. I don't know what exactly you thought changed between the Apostle Paul and now. We've had 2,000 years of people hating us. Don't be surprised by it. "In no way alarmed by your opponent, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you," verse 29, "for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me." Now, I suppose you could keep this passage in its Philippian context, and I think that would be totally appropriate, that specifically the Philippian congregation was facing a kind of persecution that we're not facing today. The specific kind of persecution isn't what we're facing today. But I think as a general concept, Philippians 1 still remains absolutely true. Look at the way he puts it in verse 29. "You have been granted," almost like a privilege, "the privilege not just of believing in Christ," because that's easy. Anybody can believe in Christ. Believing in Christ, you know, that comes to a lot of people. "You have been granted not just the privilege of believing in Christ, but you've been granted the privilege of suffering with Him as well." And Paul puts it like it's a privilege, doesn't he? You've been granted. You know, we're not granted suffering in most things. You know, we're granted the privilege of a skybox at a baseball game or something. You know, we're granted the privilege of getting to sit in first class, you know, bumped up to first class by accident, didn't have to pay for it. You know, that's a privilege. We're granted that privilege. You're granted the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Suffering for Him and suffering with Him. And if you don't like that, then yes, become bitter. Become angry. Blame God, not sin or Satan or other sinners who are committing sins to you. Blame God. Believing that you can avoid suffering in this life is like buying a car and thinking you'll never need to change the oil. You've deluded yourself. And that's fine. If you want to be condemned, then you've found a nice avenue for it. And keep going down that path and you'll get exactly what you want. But there's a second thing that you can do. Lose your faith and quit caring about having a clean conscience. And this is exactly how Paul put it in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Turn with me if you'd like to follow along in 1 Timothy 1 verses 18 through 20. "This I command and entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Again, you can't put it any plainer than that, right? That's a very simple statement. When you disregard or reject or toss out having faith and a good conscience, well, you'll suffer shipwreck in regard to your faith. You'll leave the ferry doors open and you'll take on water in 30 feet. That's pretty easy to do. And he goes on to explain that there are some in his life who he have seen this played out exactly that way. In verse 20, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." And some people do get to that point, don't they? So in this passage, he mentions two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The first one he mentions again in 2 Timothy 2. Notice the follow-up here in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. "That their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they have upset the faith of some. Hymenaeus apparently was well known by Paul for his false teaching. False teaching that he mentions was spreading like gangrene or cancer, depending on your translation. Alexander is mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I assume it's the same Alexander because it sure sounds like the same guy. But in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him for yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. So Alexander and Hymenaeus, they lost their faith because of false doctrine. To me, those two things are inseparable. That what you believe and what you do, the doctrine that you present and the faith that you have, those things are linked with each other. Consider that. That what we think actually has an effect on our faith. So if you want to guarantee total spiritual ruin for yourself, then simply follow the whims of the latest fashionable denominational preachers or writers. Constantly push back against tradition. Play devil's advocate in every single Bible class and on every challenging subject. Stop caring about doctrinal purity and start thinking of Christianity as a political social justice movement. Always believe in nebulous Eastern mysticism. Think of the church as a social club or just a boring obligation. Just whatever you do, do not think of the church as the eternal, truth-bearing, uniquely sanctified body of Christ, who is the sole head and source of authority for her. Beyond that, become like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Toss out the need for faith and a clean conscience. Treat other people badly. See people as disposable tools. Everybody and everything is a means to an end. Stop worrying about feeling guilty for your actions and just do what feels right at the moment. Put self first. Exclude others from your heart. Despise charity and only practice it when there is some social or tax benefit to it. Live like there's no tomorrow, and that right and wrong are just social constructs meant to keep us from having a happier life. Now, I understand that if what you want is total spiritual ruin, these two things might be too difficult for you. These are big tasks that require a great deal of effort in ruining the faith that you have, in rejecting long-held beliefs, in arguing with our elders, in arguing with truth. You've got to actually know your Bible to do those things. So, if those two methods are too hard for you, I will give you five more quick things that you can do, daily practical things you can do to sink your spiritual ship. First, argue about pointless things all the time, especially with other Christians. Notice 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, Paul writes to Timothy, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. That's nice and tidy, isn't it? Wrapped up nice and tidy for you. You want to ruin your faith? Argue all the time. Fuss about words. Fuss about their meanings. Put too much weight on a single word or a single Bible verse to the detriment of its context. Wrest a Bible passage out of its context and use it for some ulterior or nefarious way. Argue about subjects that don't actually lead somebody to Christ. These are all very great and effective examples of how to use this method of faith destruction. Second, fail to live up to your potential. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, a passage that we already read, and I want to point out a little detail here that might be easy to overlook. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, look here again at verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. There were prophecies previously made concerning Timothy, as if God knew that Timothy had all the stuff that he needed to be a great worker. That God looked at Timothy and said, that guy right there, that guy, Paul, I want you to find that young man, Timothy. Work with him. Shape him. Teach him. Guide him. He's got all the potential in the world to be what I want out of an evangelist, out of a worker, a minister. And there were prophecies made about Timothy regarding what I believe to be his potential as a worker for Christ. Now, this is mentioned again in 2 Timothy as well. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. God gave you a gift, Timothy. God gave you a gift, a suite of talents at your disposal, abilities, knowledge. Use it. Or don't use it, you know, whatever. But if you want to fail God miserably, just fail to live up to your potential. Be like the one talent man in the parable of the talents. Everybody else took their gifts, their talents, their resources, and they used them, and they produced something for the master. Good job. And you too, good job. And you over there, where's the one talent that I gave you? I want to see what you did with it. What do you mean you buried it? You buried it in the ground? My talent? Well, you could have at least invested it in the bank and gotten interest on it. Depart from me, you worthless slave. Oh, that's the key to spiritual failure, right? Take God's talents, the skills, and the gifts that He's given to you and bury them in the ground and sit on them because you're too afraid to do anything because you know God is a hard and exacting ruler and, you know, you didn't want to lose the talent or anything like that. Come to God with a bunch of excuses and see how that works out for you. Because I think God likes excuses, doesn't He? Now, I don't want to be too sarcastic about this whole thing. I want us to take this seriously and understand that we have potential within all of us. Every one of us has things that we can do for each other and for God. Every one of us can read Romans chapter 12 and find somewhere that we fit into that. All of us can read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and see that we're a part of the body, a useful, necessary part of the fully functioning body of Christ. And you can either use those talents or not. And it's up to you. But if you want to fail spiritually, take your gifts and waste them. Squander them. Never believe in your potential. Never believe in yourself. Never believe that God designed you to be something useful in His service. Always believe that you're too stupid, too uneducated, too tone deaf, too shy, too small, too rebellious, too sinful to ever be useful to God. And give it enough time and you'll eventually end up just like the one talent servant in the parable, rejected by your master because of fear and laziness. Hey, enough with the fruits of the Spirit. It's time to give those deeds of the flesh a try. We read in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 of all of the deeds of the flesh and their consequence. The consequence is that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom. If you do these things, you'll be rejected by God. So there's your key. Become an immoral person. It's as easy as that. It's as easy as that. But fourth, depend on self-righteous, valedictorian-style religion to keep you out of the kingdom. And my wife was a valedictorian, so this is no knock on valedictorians themselves. But if you approach religion with the same attitude that says, I'm the top of the class, I'm first at everything, I am the primo, I am the best, I filled out all the boxes, got all the checks, never got in trouble for anything. I did everything that I was asked to do. And then some. Well, you'll find yourself on the outside looking in. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, when people tracked their accomplishments and believed that salvation was a merit-based system. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? Lord, Lord, look at the things we did. The great acts of service. All the stuff we got, it was for you. And he'll say, depart from me. I never even knew you. I never even knew you. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, there was a Pharisee praying in the temple thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, or like that tax gatherer over there. But look at all the things I do. I tithe, and I'm so holy, and I'm so good, and I'm so righteous. And which one of them, between him or the tax collector who said, Lord, I'm the sinner. Which one of them went to his house justified? And finally, if you want to guarantee total spiritual shipwreck, do not commit to taking the last step of discipleship. If you're like the rich man in Matthew chapter 19, who was willing to do almost everything for God, I honor my mother and my father. I don't commit adultery. I don't murder anybody. I keep the Sabbath day. I do all these things. I'm good at all that stuff. God, I will do anything for you. Will you get rid of all your possessions and give them to the poor and come follow after me? I'll do almost everything for you, God. You know, Jesus told that rich young ruler in Matthew 19, there is one thing you're lacking. And to me, that's the heartbreaking part of the story. That's the tragedy of the rich young ruler. He had one thing. Not a bunch of things, not a bunch of lifestyle changes. He didn't have a bunch of addictions that he had to overcome. It wasn't a belief problem. He had one thing. And I don't know how his story ends, because we don't ever read anything about him in the rest of the Gospels, in the book of Acts or anything. But I hope that that rich young ruler doesn't stand up on the judgment day and God has to say to him, you had one thing. One thing. And you would have been a part of the kingdom. Well, if you want to ruin your spiritual life, always keep that one thing in the back of your pocket. The one thing that you're not willing to give to God. Now, for the rich young ruler, it was his wealth, okay? And that might not be true for all of us. I like to think of Matthew 19 as a story where you could almost fill in the blank of what is the one thing that would keep you from fully committing? Now, for him, it was his wealth. He didn't want to get rid of it. He had too much stuff and he walked away grieved. But maybe for you, maybe it's career. You know, maybe for you it's a doctrinal hang-up. Maybe for you it's baptism. And you come from a background or a religious background or a denomination that taught that baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. And, you know, whatever the one thing is that you can't give to God, I guess just keep it in your back pocket for the rest of your life and you'll be condemned for one thing. A lot of people believe in Jesus. And a lot of people are willing to obey him to an extent. And going to church, that's an easy thing to do. At least it should be. Sitting in an air-conditioned building, singing. But when the rubber really meets the road and that faith is tested, is there one thing that you're holding back from God? All they had to do was close the doors. And 193 people might still be alive today. All they had to do was close the doors to follow a prescribed protocol. All they had to do was close the doors. and that ship wouldn't have sunk. You almost have to want to sink a ferry to leave the front door open. So what's something in your life right now that you're leaving wide open, that you have left undefended? What is something in your life that's allowing the water of sin and condemnation to seep into your ship? And you know it. You do. You know exactly what it is. And what's keeping you from taking care of it? Please. Don't listen to a word from this sermon if you want to be saved. At least in the sense of, if this is actually a guide to total spiritual shipwreck, then please do the exact opposite of everything I've said for 30 minutes. Whatever spiritual need you have, please let it be known as we together stand and sing.